There are some things that you and I have heard and have been taught that we have accepted not because we've searched it out for ourselves, but simply because we heard it and we've been taught it. On the other hand, there are some of those things that we have heard and we've been taught, we've rejected. Again, not because we've searched it out for ourselves, but because we heard it, we've been taught it, it didn't compute with our reasoning, and didn't match our lifestyle, so we rejected it. One of those biblical ideas that would fall in the category of either one of these is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so the theme of this message, the title of this sermon is, Was Jesus Christ Virgin Born? And I want you to turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Luke. Because in the first chapter of Luke is one of the accounts of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll recall that Peter said we are to always be ready to give an account for our faith, to be able to defend it. And the many people who are critical about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at the scriptures to see what does the Bible really say about this truth. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now, you and I can read that passage of Scripture and ask the question, why would anybody ever question the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Well, that's the way we would see it, but that's not the way many other people would see it. And so, the primary reason for this message is I want us to understand from a biblical point of view what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth. Secondly, I want to answer the question, does it really make any difference or have any influence on anything else that you and I believe, whether we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or not? And you may be one of those persons who says, well, I believe a lot the Bible teaches, but I don't know that I believe that, or you may be fully convinced it never happened. And so as we think about it, we also want to ask the question, well, what significance is the virgin birth in light of all the other truths that you and I know about the Lord Jesus Christ? So first of all, I want us to look at the meaning when we say that Mary was a virgin and what we mean by virgin birth. And I want to begin by saying, let's make clear in our own minds what it does not mean. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ does not mean that Jesus Christ was born unlike all other little boys. That is, this was not some miraculous kind of thing, that the day he was born or the night he was born was something unusual as far as the delivery is concerned. So Jesus Christ was not born unlike other little boys. So we're not talking about that. A second thing we do not mean is the fact that Mary's birth of Jesus would not fall in the same category with Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac. And you'll recall that Abraham and Sarah were far beyond the age of childbearing. But God worked in her womb in a very special way, and she gave birth to a son. And in the first chapter of the book of Luke, if you'll recall in the seventh verse, the Bible says the same thing was true of John the Baptist's mother and dad. And they had no child in verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So we're not talking about a birth that is the result of someone being advanced in years and God working a miracle in her womb. Nor are we talking about the fact that God, in some fashion, had some kind of physical, intimate contact with Mary, and therefore she conceived and brought forth a child. And if you'll recall back in Matthew chapter 1, and if you'll turn there and just sort of fold down those pages, because these are the two New Testament accounts of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, the last or the 25th verse says, "And that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So Mary had absolutely no physical contact with Joseph before Jesus was born. And so what the scripture simply says here is this, that Jesus Christ, now listen carefully so you won't be confused, Jesus Christ was miraculously conceived but naturally born. That is, he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, but naturally born like any other child would be born. So when we talk about the virgin birth, that's what we're talking about. Now, here's the thing that I want us to see, that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which really in essence is the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ, is an indisputable fact of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that some people have not tried to dispute it, but they cannot take the Word of God and dispute the fact that Jesus Christ was born without an earthly father, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and I want to show you those passages in just a minute. Now, it's very important that you follow with me because I want to start from the beginning and bring us all the way through, and then I want us to look to see how this is significant in every aspect of the life of Jesus Christ. So where did it all begin? If somebody says, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth. Well, let's see why you have to face some real hard issues, beginning in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. In the third chapter of Genesis, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, you'll recall that when God came to meet him, that he also had a message for Satan. And in the 14th verse of the third chapter of Genesis, this is what God said. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, now watch this, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Now what he was saying is simply a prophecy of the effect that Satan would have upon Jesus, the effect that Jesus would have upon Satan. And of course, at the cross, he was injured. But we know that through the resurrection and ultimately, Satan will be destroyed. He says, he'll bruise your heel, you will bruise his head. That is, Christ would bruise the head of Satan. But the important phrase in this passage is what he says in verse 15, between your seed and her seed. Now, we know that a woman does not have a seed. Woman receives the seed. So therefore, in the very beginning of the scripture, we have a prophecy of the fact that the one who would bruise the head of Satan, who would ultimately destroy him, would be born in such a fashion, he would be born without a physical father, her seed, when woman does not have seed. Secondly, I want you to move, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14, a prophecy given in Isaiah during those days in the 14th verse of the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Listen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, every once in a while you'll hear somebody say, well, but that word virgin means a young maiden. There are five other times in the Old Testament that word is used, and each time, without an exception, it always refers to an unmarried maiden, not just the maiden. When he says virgin, that's what he means, virgin. Look, if you will, now, back to Matthew chapter 1, and if you'll notice in verse 22, Matthew has given an account, and then he says, we're coming back to this passage later, verse 22, now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, what prophet? Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Through the prophet might be fulfilled saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So in Genesis chapter 3 is the first hint of the idea of a virgin birth. Then in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is a second prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Matthew, he says, What is happening now is in fulfillment of the prophecy given back in the days of Isaiah. Now let's take these two passages of Scripture and go through them. And let's start, if you will, with Luke chapter 1. Listen to what he says now. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Now remember that an engagement in those days was just as binding as marriage is today. And so he says this woman was a virgin. That is, she had not had any kind of physical intimate relationship with a man. And if a woman were found to have after she was engaged, she was in real trouble. And of course, you know that a woman could be stoned to death if she was found to have been improper or if she had been found to be unfaithful. And so if you'll move down verse 34 and notice what Mary's response to this is, when the angel talks about her giving birth to a child. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And then verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, he said, this is the way it's going to take place. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, listen, for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So all through Luke's account here, there's no question in Luke's mind. Remember, Luke was a doctor, very detailed in his descriptions. He said that Mary was a virgin. All right, if you'll hold that and go back to Matthew chapter 1. And I want us to look at the very first verse of this first chapter of Matthew. Because in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 is given the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, remember this now, Matthew is writing primarily to persuade and to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Luke is writing to convince the Gentiles, so therefore they wouldn't do it in the same way. And that is, Matthew goes all the way back primarily to Abraham, whereas Luke traces him all the way back to God. So if you look in verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. And then you go all the way down, and then you come to verse 16 of all this list of names. And to Jacob was born Joseph, watch this now, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, God doesn't miss anything. I want you to see what this says. When he says, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom," that little Greek word is a genitive feminine singular, which means it could only refer to Mary and not to Joseph. Otherwise, it would have been masculine. If Jesus had been born of Joseph and Mary, I assure you, as you read the Old Testament, that it's always the male in the Old Testament, the New Testament back in those days, who had the preeminence. And he would have said, just like he'd said in all the rest of these, Jesus was born of Joseph. But he says, Jesus was born of Mary. Then, if you'll move on down to verse 18, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." That is, found by Joseph. That is, he discovered she's pregnant. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly, because it would have been a terrible embarrassment. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" That is, she is still a virgin. And she has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, a miraculous conception. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And then he says, "I want to remind you that what is happening to Mary is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy by Isaiah that a virgin would give birth to a son." And so he says, "Behold," verse 23, "the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." "And Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So in both of these accounts, it's very clear that both Matthew and Luke describe Jesus Christ as being virgin born. Now, I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 3 for just a moment. And in Luke chapter 3, if you will notice, in the 23rd verse, Luke, being very meticulous, of course led by the Holy Spirit, he says, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli," and then he goes all the way back and traces Jesus, if you'll notice, traces him all the way back in the 38th verse, "the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Now, if you will notice that in two of these Gospels, it is absolutely no question whatsoever as to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very clear. It's not a matter of her being some maiden. It is the fact that she is a woman who never had any physical sexual relationship with any man. That is the unquestionable, indisputable fact of the Word of God. But now we have people who question that. And so what we have to ask is, you know, why would someone question the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's certainly true at this point that there's not a single verse in the Bible, not a one, not a single verse in the Bible that disputes the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Not a one. And so people who say, well, I believe part of the Bible. I don't believe all of it. I certainly don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Why not? Well, first of all, it's impossible. Right. So was his sinless life. And so was his atoning death. And so was his bodily resurrection. And so was his bodily ascension. And so is the fact that he's seated at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. And so is the fact that he's coming again. And so is the fact that your bodily resurrection and mine, all of these are impossible from the point of view of human rationality. But remember that we're talking about the sovereign God who spoke the worlds into being. Nothing is impossible with him. And so the very idea that it's not true because it's impossible, that doesn't hold any water at all. Somebody says, but I have another reason. The reason I don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin is that all the Gospels don't say that. Matthew gives detailed account. Luke gives detailed account. What about Mark? Why didn't Mark say it if it were true? Why didn't the Gospel of John say it if it were true? Well, here's the reason. First of all four Gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote for a particular and a different reason. And, of course, Matthew writing for the Jews, Luke writing for the Gentiles. Mark doesn't even mention the birth of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that he wasn't born? Certainly not. He didn't write for that reason. John didn't start with his birth. John started in the pre-existence. He says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," proving that Jesus Christ was God by his pre-existence and his incarnation. And so that was not John's purpose either, to prove the virgin birth. Somebody says, but wait a minute, what about all those epistles of Paul and all the things that he wrote? Why didn't he talk about the virgin birth? Well, it's real simple. The simple reason is that it was accepted in the church. It was the truth that they knew. And therefore, why should Paul bring up the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and try to prove something that they all understood to begin with? And so that was not his purpose for writing these epistles. And if you'll notice that each epistle he wrote, he had something specific and definite in mind, a question to answer, a theological problem, or some relational problem in the church. And so when you look at all the reasons and the ideas, and somebody says, well, but I'll tell you the reason I don't believe it, because I think it probably was some mythology that began in the early church, and it's just been transferred down from year after year. There's not a single one of those ideas that can be proved. Not a one of them. And so when people talk about what they don't believe in the Bible, I'm going to repeat some things this morning over and over and over again, because I want you to get this in your thinking. It is very important that you and I understand you cannot take the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, pull him out of his context and say, well, now I believe all this other stuff, but I don't believe this, and have the Christ of the Bible. It just doesn't work that way. And what we do is, because of intellectual pride, and because of our own sense of rebellion and pure unbelief and sometimes ignorance, people don't believe certain things about the Scriptures. And what I want you to see today is this. It all fits into the pattern. This isn't something that just happened as an isolated aspect of the life of Christ. This is a vital part of the whole link of what God is up to in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, so let's ask the question. does it really make any difference whether you and I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Somebody says, well, I don't know why it should make any difference. I believe most of the Bible, and I believe Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins. I believe I'm going to heaven. I believe these things. Why should I worry about the virgin birth? Well, let me ask you several questions. First of all, you just read in Luke and in Matthew very detailed accounts which state specifically, unquestionably, Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman who had never had any physical contact with men. That is the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's what the Bible says. Now, if that is not true, here's what we have to conclude. If the first chapter of Matthew is not true, what about chapter 2? What about chapter 3? What about chapter 24? If the first chapter of the book of Luke is not true, what about chapter 5? And what about chapter 10? And what about chapter 13? Well, if these two chapters aren't true, what about Mark and what about John? That is, if two gospel writers were false, what about the other two gospel writers? And what you have is this. You have to come to the conclusion, you have no basis, listen to me, you have no basis for believing in the authenticity of any of the four gospels if you doubt the credibility of Matthew and Luke's account of the virgin birth. And so what you have is you have four gospels that you can take them or leave them. Well, the domino effect hasn't finished yet. So you come along in the New Testament church and you, in the book of Acts, and you say, Well, now, how much of this am I going to be able to believe? Because all of these folks were preaching what they heard Jesus say, and what they were preaching is what these other men had talked about, and so not sure about that. Then you come to the epistles and you say, what was Paul's mission? Paul's ministry in life was to expound and interpret the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ in a practical, down-to-earth fashion and apply to the life, the personal life, and the corporate body life of the church. And, of course, he took all of that from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these gospel writers, because they knew more about that at that time when Paul was saved. And then God began to work in his life and they began to share with him. And so, therefore, what am I? Oh, I know what I can do. Just don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'll find me some other epistle. Well, you can't take James. You sure can't deal with Peter because they were all friends. Well, here's what I'm going to do. Just give me the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and let's talk about the judgment and heaven and all of that. I'll take that book. That one's for sure going to be true. Sorry. The same fellow who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of the Revelation is the same beloved John who wrote the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You know what that means? That means if you don't believe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you're out of luck. You don't have anything left. And then secondly, here's something else you've got to deal with. What are you going to do about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Then you have to go all the way back to Genesis and say, well, I'm not sure that book's true either, because after all, somebody really blew it when they spoke of her seed. So then you have to deal with Genesis, the whole beginning of the Bible. What do you have when you begin to take a mental knife and begin to carve out of the Word of God what God inspired and has guarded all of these years? All you have is a Bible that is shredded by man's own human thinking. Now, you say, well, that doesn't seem to bother me. Let's see if it bothers you. You have cancer, and the doctor says you've got about a week to live, and that's it, and you know it. You're absolutely convinced that's true. And so you call for the pastor, and so I come to sit down beside you and talk to you about life. And you know you're going to die and I know it, so we don't beat around the bush and we talk about dying. So I say, well, I want to read you a passage of scripture. And so I turn to the Gospels and I say, well, can't read Matthew because he messed it up in chapter 1. And I can't read Luke because he blew it in chapter 1. Mark was one of them, and so he said a lot of things that they said, and if a lot of things they said were not true, then he's probably not true. Well, I certainly can't believe John, because he's one of the gospel writers, and he didn't even mention the things that these other two mentioned. Well, I can't, no point in me turning to the epistles, because all the wonderful things that Paul said, he got all that from Jesus, and that probably won't work. And, well, I know what I'll do. I'll read the 23rd Psalm. I'm sure we can go with the 23rd Psalm. Here's what I want you to see. Doubt has a domino effect. You can't say, I believe this, but I don't believe these things. Or, I believe this, 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 this. I believe this, 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 this. Just don't worry about the virgin birth. It just doesn't work that way. And what you do is you undermine the whole Word of God. You question the authenticity, not of part of it, but all of it. Because, my friend, it all links together. And that may be all right as long as you're in good health and everything is going your way. But the day you know you're going to die, or that it's not going to be long, you don't want some pastor who believes part of this book, who mentally has cut out a lot of it, to sit by your bedside and say, well, let's find the passage that's true. Let's find one that we know is true. No, you want a man of God to stand by you and to say, here is the living Word of God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what you want to hear, the authentic Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God. And so to say that you believe part of it and you don't believe the other part, it has a rippling domino effect that runs through every single facet of your life and the whole life of Jesus Christ. But let's go a step further. Somebody says, well, now, you know, I do believe part of this, but part of this I'm not quite sure of. Well, what does this say? It says that the angel said, you are favored, blessed among women. Well, but no, wait a minute. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, that means that Mary had some kind of sexual relationship with somebody, Joseph or somebody, and that she was carrying an illegitimate child, which means that Mary was guilty of fornication. How could the angel say that you're a woman favored among all women when she was guilty of fornication and yet was going to carry the Son of God? That wouldn't work. Here's what I want you to see. The whole manger scene falls apart in a heap if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Because this woman sitting there certainly could not be highly favored among men. And I'll go a step further and make it a little worse. The child that she bore, Jesus Christ, it would have made him the illegitimate son of two disobedient parents. Let me ask you, how many of you want to get on your knees and pray for the forgiveness of your sin to an illegitimate son given birth by parents who were living in sin and claiming that he's God? You cannot take a portion of the truth of Scripture and cut it out and have the Word of God nor have the truth of Scripture. It just doesn't work that way. And these pious, so-called intellectually oriented people who think that they're so smart and so intelligent they can't lure themselves to believe in something so impossible as the virgin birth probably either need to get saved or they need to have a real renewing of their mind and heart about the truth. And it's not that I'm accusing everybody who doesn't believe exactly like I believe of being lost. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying, how can you have it if you don't have it all? You can't have it. Jesus is either the illegitimate son of sinful parents, born of a woman who was guilty of sexual sin, and the whole thing is one big lie, or Jesus Christ was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin and gave birth to the Son of the living God, who had always preexisted in eternal past and is everything the Bible says he is. You can't have it any other way. You've either got to have it like God says it is, or you can't have it any other way. And this is what he's saying. Now, also, there's no explanation for the sinless life of Christ. There's no explanation for his substitutionary, sacrificial, all-sufficient, atoning death at Calvary. If he were not the Son of the living God, if he were not what the Holy Spirit said to Mary, he shall be called the Holy One, the Holy Son of God. Likewise, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the second part of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can Jesus Christ, the illegitimate son of two disobedient parents, be a person of the Trinity? No way. And if we had time, it gets worse and worse. That is, if you don't believe what God says, you've got a major problem. And what I want you to understand is this. You cannot take part of it. You cannot take part of it and deny the other part and be right with God. You cannot do it. And once in a while, I'll get a bulletin or something from some church, and some pastor is exercising his theological intellect. Usually when a man does that, he's getting a jump off the cliff somewhere. And so they'll come out with some statement that is so absolutely absurd. You know what the problem is? I want to tell you something. Here's the problem. The truth is that every single one of us live and walk on the same level. I'm a man, you're a man. The same Holy Spirit that lives in you lives in me. And the same Holy Spirit that teaches me teaches you. And therefore, when somebody starts parading their intellect and all of their knowledge and their understanding, watch out. You know what that is? It is pure pride. That's all it is. The Holy Spirit meant for this book to be sensible and easy enough for a child to understand it. And that's the way God wrote it. And that's the way Jesus spoke. He spoke in parables, simple things. Now, he had to interpret the parables, but he spoke in ways that we understand. That doesn't mean that the Bible's always easily understood all parts of it. But God didn't write this to be confusing. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have to have some master theologian to interpret the scripture. All you have to do is read it and believe what you read. That eliminates a major part of the problems. And if somebody says, it is amazing the kind of light the old King James Version shines on the Greek. That is, it's real simple. And sometimes we want to get theological and intellectual and try to prove something. My friend, you come to Jesus Christ not by intellectualism. You come to Jesus Christ in humility, believing what he said. That's the only way you get your sins forgiven, believing what he said. And in this particular passage, what he's saying is very clear here, and that is that Jesus Christ was virgin born. And listen, if he's not, and if you can't trust the Gospels and you can't trust the epistles, what do you have? You have no confidence in a single promise that Jesus made. That is, if what is described here concerning his birth is not true, why should I believe his other miracles? You know what a major problem is? A major part of the problem is unbelief in the miracles. Now, I want to say to you parents, listen. You have an awesome responsibility to instruct your children in the ways of God. Not after they go to some university and get all messed up in their thinking, but before they ever get to grammar school, you need to start teaching them the truths of the Word of God, because their schools are filled with people who don't believe the book and laugh at the book and mock at the book and talk about all the errors now. You know, it's very interesting that a teacher, because of their position and authority, can say, now, we don't believe this. And I have seen them drop it on the floor and say, this is nothing more than another history book, and that's the way we are going to study it. And I want to say to you, my friend, the same person who says that about this book has forgotten that they'll stand in the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to the one whom they deny as the author of this book. The problem is pride and egotism. It is not intellectual scholarship. There's not a single verse in this book to disprove the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see how the virgin birth relates to some other very, very essential, important facets in the life of Christ. So let's look at this for a moment. First of all, let's think in terms of his deity. We say by his deity that Jesus Christ was God, is God, and forever shall be God. Now, here's what I want us to see as we look at his deity in light of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is that moment when the Holy Spirit, hovering over, as he says, the Virgin Mary, conceived in her the person of Jesus Christ. When we talk about his deity, we're talking about the fact that he is God. When Jesus Christ was born, he didn't become God. When Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit brought about that conception. The Lord Jesus Christ, who in eternity past had been with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in that brief moment of conception, the Virgin Mary's womb housed the person of God. In that brief moment of conception, listen, Jesus didn't begin. His earthly life began at that moment. And so when we talk about how does it relate to his deity, and you'll notice what the angel said to Mary, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So when you go back to question the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ was not born of an earthly father and an earthly mother, born of an earthly mother, but heavenly. That is, the Holy Spirit, heavenly Father. And so, therefore, we have no problem realizing that he was both divine and human. And the deity of Christ did not begin at the conception or birth. He was always God. And remember this now, that in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that which was invisible to the naked eye in that brief moment of conception was God in human flesh. Listen, it was God in human flesh in its very beginning. And that which grew within her womb was not that Jesus Christ was there growing into Godhead. It was Jesus Christ who was fully God in her womb. Jesus Christ, fully God in her womb, was growing in his humanity. That is, in his earthliness. In his sinless humanity, he was growing in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that he did not become God at that point. He did not become God at his birth. He didn't become God at his baptism. He was and is and forever shall always be God. And when somebody says, well, I believe he probably became God, or he was God at times. Oh, no, mm-mm. You can't have Jesus unless you have Jesus in his deity, pre-existent, during his earthly life, and even now. Amen. Always God is God, always shall be, always was, in eternity past, God. And so the better you and I understand who he is, then the more likely we are going to be to obey him and to follow him and to trust him and to believe his promises. Then you say, well, that concerns his deity. What about his incarnation? Well, let me define again what we mean by incarnation. And this is what John was talking about in the first chapter when he said concerning Jesus and the Word, calling Jesus Christ the Word, the full expression of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, the only begotten of the Father. So what do we mean by incarnation? It is the act whereby Jesus Christ, the Son of God, assumed an additional nature, that is the nature of humanity. That does not mean that he ceased to be God. He was always God. But in that brief moment of conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Trinity assumed humanity in that brief moment. And from that moment on, Jesus Christ was not just deity, but he was deity and man. That is, he was God and man. He didn't cease to be God. He was God and man. He assumed an additional nature. So that as he grew in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he grew like any other child. Only one thing was missing. And that is, absolutely, he was sinless. But his birth was like the birth of any other child. Those 9 months in his mother's womb was like the 9 months of any other child in a mother's womb. Let me think about something for a moment. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1. But if you recall in the first verse, everybody knows this one by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over. Some translations say hovering over, brooding over the surface of the waters. We think about the conception of the Virgin Mary. Here's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, hovering over the Virgin Mary to give conception. And so what we have is we have Jesus in his deity, Jesus in his incarnation, Jesus in his humanity. That is, he came into the world human. Now, as we said, miraculously conceived, humanly born. That is a natural birth, miraculous conception. And so when he grew up like any other boy. Only one thing missing, he had no sinful nature. And so he acted like every other child except he was not disobedient. He did not have to go to his mother and ask for forgiveness. He did not have to pray and ask his father to forgive him. He always did the right thing every single time, even as a child growing up. Because he was God clothed in human flesh. Remember, as a small child in the temple talking with the priest, he said to his parents when they found him, "Must I not be about my father's business?" Jesus was always God. Now, that does not mean that all of the attributes that he had as God were always exercised as a child, which he was not, because the Bible says he laid aside his glory. That does not mean he laid aside his attributes and ceased to be any more than he was, any less than he was, but that he was God in human flesh as a little child. Now, the Father knows how very important that is to you and me. And so what happens? Jesus could have come in a spaceship if he'd have wanted to. He could have just dropped out of heaven if God had chosen. But he came, listen to me, he came as God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but in his humanity, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in order to do what? To bring deity and humanity together. To give us a Savior with whom you and I can identify. What is it about Jesus we identify? Here it is. He grew weary and tired. He became hungry. He became thirsty. The Bible says he was tempted in every area just like we are. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the 15th verse, would be meaningless to us if we did not have the fact that Jesus Christ was both human and divine. That we have one who was touched with our infirmities just like we. He understands our temptations. He understands our failures. He understands our weariness. He understands our thirst and our hungers. He understands where we are when the bottom drops out. He knows how we feel when we feel persecuted and rejected and when we feel mistreated. All of these things he fully understands. Well, put it this way. Suppose there were no Christ and there's just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit up in heaven somewhere, and there was no human Jesus at all. Would you not have a very difficult time identifying with God? But we have Christ, human flesh, walking among men, this God, clothed in the humanity like a normal man. And what about the sinless nature concerning his virgin birth? He was born, the Bible says, of a woman conceived by God, and by not having a father, there was no transfer of a sinful nature. By being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, Mary certainly did not transfer to him any sinful nature, so that Jesus Christ was born sinless. Because the conception was sinless, the 9 months was sinless, he was born sinless, his life was sinless. You say, what difference does that make? It makes all the difference in God's redemptive plan. For the simple reason that all the prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about the shedding of the blood of those sheep, the sacrificial lamb had to be spotless and without blemish. God's foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who would come sinless in his humanity, sinless in his deity, in order to lay down his life for sinful mankind. And so the fact that Jesus Christ had to be absolutely sinless in order to bear the sin of mankind, had he not been the virgin-born Son of God, conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, he would have been born of sinful parents, receiving their sinful nature. He could not have died for your sin, mine, because he would have had to die for his own sin. The only person who could die for the sins of the world and could take the sin debt of the world upon him was the sinless Lamb of God, and that's what Jesus was. So his virgin birth was essential, and his virgin birth is a vital part of his deity, a vital part of his incarnation, a vital part of his humanity, a vital part of his sinlessness, every aspect of his life. Jesus came not to live, but to die primarily. In the coming to live as a human being, clothed in humanity, he gave us a beautiful example. He did what? He identified himself with mankind. Why do you think he was baptized? Not because he was a sinner. He had John the Baptist down there in the Jordan baptizing him. Why in the world would he want to be baptized when that's what you do to lost folks who are saved? He came to be baptized, listen, in order to identify himself with fallen humanity, and as he said, to fulfill all righteousness, the will of God. Jesus Christ was never baptized because he'd sinned. He was the sinless Lamb of God. That's the way John the Baptist identified him. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only way the Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world is to be sinless himself. So then the question comes, does it make any difference whether I believe in the virgin birth or not? Indeed it does. It makes a difference in what you believe and how you handle this book. It makes a difference indeed in your interpretation of the whole life of Jesus Christ, because the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that is, his miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, is a vital part of the whole structure of God's redemptive plan. And when you take that particular area out, you have a problem, you have a void, you have a vacuum, and it won't add up without the virgin birth. Now, I want you to think about something. And this is a whole different sermon, and so I just have to give it to you in 60 seconds. If you and I knew in the mind of God, And we can do this in the scripture, but you have to add secular history to it. If you trace from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, that's a monumental feat. But then you take in all of secular history. I mean the religions of the world, the nations of the world, the fall of empires, the rise of empires. And you study the book of Daniel and the prophecies and the book of Matthew and the book of the Revelation. And you see how God has been sovereignly overruling, moving men and kingdoms and civilizations, moving this universe in such a way, as you and I know, that when the wise men who were far out in the east studying the stars knew that something had happened. When you look back and see the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would be born in a place called Bethlehem, when his parents lived up in Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. And when you read the prophecy that he would go down into Egypt, that he would come out of Egypt, those people had a problem. They said, well, now, wait a minute. How can he be born in Bethlehem, live in Nazareth, and come out of Egypt? That sounded confusing. Confusing to them, not confusing to us. And you see, when Caesar Augustus called for his decree, he thought that was his idea. That wasn't his idea. God had decreed that centuries before time ever began, that this man whom he allowed on the throne of Rome would one day make a decision that he thought was result of his own authority, which would be the result of God's power in his life, in order to call for a decree to get Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth, down into Bethlehem at just the right moment, that what? That God could be born in human flesh among men and carry out his redemptive plan. Now, here's what I want you to see. Do you think that you can live your life rebelliously toward God or just politely leaving him out and doing your thing any way you want to do it? And one of these days you're going to stand in the judgment of God and God's just going to wink and say, well, you weren't so bad. And after all, you know, you can't do everything. No. When I study the scripture and look at secular history and philosophy and all the rest and see how everything in the world revolves around this book. Everything in time and eternity revolves around the truth of Scripture. And all of these men who rise to fame and suddenly are gone and they become words in a history book. This same Christ is everlasting because he is God, always has been, is, and forever shall be. And when you see the detailed manner in which God has kept his plan so perfectly in order, do you think that God has done all of this to no avail? No. He had one objective in mind. That you may know the truth of the destructive power of your sinfulness in your life. That you may know the truth of the unconditional love of God for you. And that you may know the truth that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and mine, and that you may know the truth, that you may have everlasting life, and that you may know the truth, that one of these days, when you pass on from this life, because of the truth of this book, and because you've applied it to your heart, you'll have eternal life with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and every saint who's ever lived. And if you reject it, you will be banished, eternally separated from God forever and ever and ever, and you will not have one single acceptable excuse in the eyes of God. Because you see, God didn't just sort of put this together. His whole redemptive plan fits perfectly in order. And I'm simply saying to you in this message, when you take the virgin birth out, everything falls with the truth. Father, we love you and praise you for loving us enough to keep it simple. Loving us enough to make it work so beautifully for us. Loving us enough to forgive us of our sins. Loving us enough to give us a whole new beginning in life. We praise you and thank you. I pray that you will convict those, God, who have denied your truth because of their pride, because of their own self-will, because of their rebellion, because your truth contradicts the way they want to live. I pray there might be confession and repentance and the humbling of themselves by faith before you and the confession of sins and their acceptance of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, his death at Calvary as the full, sacrificial, all-sufficient, atoning, sin-debt-paying event of all of history, that they might know their sins are forgiven once and for all. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for what you've done and what you're doing in our life moment by moment, day by day. Thank you for the wonderful promises of this book. Thank you that it is true from cover to cover. And thank you that when we stand in your presence, we will be judged by it. And these wonderful verses, to which we shall cling for eternity and thank you for, when you said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We thank you, we praise you, and we glory in your name and in your great redemptive plan. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.